In James chapter 5, verse 13, to the end of the chapter, God's holy word speaks to those whom he has saved by his grace and for his glory. That's what the book of James is. It's an epistle written to the church. It is written by the inspiration of holy God to God's people for his own glory. And here in James chapter 5, verse 13 and following, the Lord speaks to his church, because the Bible says in Ephesians 3:21, to him be the glory in the church. And the Lord is glorified when his word is honored and his son is exalted. Ephesians 1:22-23 says, and God has put all things in subjection under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You are God's, you are Christ's visible body on earth. That's what you are. So then, Bible says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building together being fitted is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. God is building his church, and he's using you to build his church, and you're being fitted together to build his church in the Spirit, it says. Everything about the church is to give God the glory. Everything about the church is centered around the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. Everything about the church, and get this, is spiritual. This is very important. Everything about the church is spiritual. The church is a body of baptized believers in Jesus Christ as the God incarnate Son of God, only Savior of the world. That's what the church is. It's a body of baptized believers who have been born again spiritually. What we have experienced this morning, just briefly, is something that is spiritual. What you were singing, if it was offered up from your heart to the Lord, I guarantee you it was not from the flesh. It was from the Spirit. And when we sing to the Lord, we sing to him in spirit and in truth. So everything the church does is to give God the glory. Everything the church does is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything the church does is a spiritual enterprise. Jesus said, unless a man be born again spiritually, he cannot see or even enter the kingdom of God. Every Christian who is really saved has been born again spiritually. The Apostle Paul said, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, and that we are Christ's body and individual members of it. 1 Corinthians 12:13-27. You are individual members of Christ's body. Now, I point that out to you from God's word so that you would be reminded that what James chapter 5, verses 13 and following is saying. It is saying to the church. It is saying to the church, Christ's church, whom the Bible says that he loved and gave himself for, whom Jesus said he would build and that death would not prevail over it. And so what James is writing, as superintended by the Holy Spirit here, is for God's people, God's chosen people, predestined, elect, blood-washed, born-again people. That's what James has to say to those people. People who are regenerate, which means made spiritually alive, who are now possess a supernatural saving faith imparted by the gift of God's grace, whom he brought forth by the word of truth, James says, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what James has to say as a servant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he started his letter, is from God to God's people, the church, who have spiritual eyes and have spiritual ears to hear. Jesus said, "My words are spirit and they are life." John 6:63. This is a spiritual book to be understood by those who are spiritually alive. So what James says here in chapter 5, verse 13 and following, about a Christ-centered church is of a godly, spiritual nature. This is not directives for behavior modification or some psychological appeal or conforming to some sociological acceptance. This is God who is a spirit, communing with those who are spiritually alive through His Word, which is spiritual. And so if you're not in that category, this is going to seem meaningless to you and foolish, because the Bible says a natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, because they are spiritual and spiritually understood. I understand that. Those who are not born again have no part in what I'm about to say. But to those who are spiritually born again, this is of vital importance to you. So these verses are to be heard with spiritual ears, understood by those who have spiritual eyes, because this is going to speak to your soul. If you hear with that in mind, and you listen with that in mind, and you try to perceive in that mindset, then you will get what is being said here that is directed to you to apply. So let me read our text this morning, beginning in James chapter 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if anyone among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins. Predominantly, this closing section of the book of James is about the church and those individual members of the church. And it's predominantly about the power of prayer of a Christ-centered church. As James concludes this epistle to his beloved church who is scattered abroad because of persecution, his closing remarks are directed to the spiritual life of a Christ-centered church. And you can see that from this text, he talks about prayer, he talks about praise, he talks about calling for the elders of the church, he talks about confession of sin, he talks about the effective result of faithful, righteous praying by the church, he talks about restoring those back to the truth the church proclaims, and the saving of the soul from death. That would be the second death. That would be spiritual death. That would be hell. In just a few verses, with an economy of words, James directs, commands, and appeals to the spiritual life of a Christ-centered church. And as he thinks about the church, he addresses certain individuals within the church. Then he addresses the leadership of the church, the elders. And then the membership of the church at large, of praying for one another. And finally, to that group that seems to be straying from the church. And so I think it's best if we just look at these verses and those groups that James addresses each week and focus our attention to what the Spirit is saying to the church as each member contributes their part in the spiritual life of a Christ-centered church. So here we go. Let's look at verse 13 again. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. stop right there. Here James addresses some individuals in the church. Individuals who are suffering. Individuals who are cheerful. As you can see, there can be quite a contrast what individuals may be experiencing in their Christian life as they serve the Lord of the church. In a church, there may be diverse things going on in the membership. Some people may be suffering. Some people may be cheerful. And James is addressing those individuals. Some individuals may be experiencing suffering among the church. Some individuals may be experiencing cheerfulness among the church. James knows that. God knows that. The head of the church knows that. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the most part, we know that as we see that in our own lives and in the lives of other people in the church. But what I don't want you to do is lose the spiritual aspect of what James is saying here. Because both prayer and praise are spiritual endeavors that only those who are truly spiritually born again can engage in. If you're not spiritually born again, you can't engage in communion with God because God is a spirit. And if you're not saved and born again in spiritual life, you can't praise Him and have your praise and worship accepted, because they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Prayer and praise are spiritual engagements. So whatever the suffering or whatever the cheerfulness, both are to be engaged in a spiritual way. And I'm setting that precedence because that must be understood to understand the rest of this whole chapter. So as we look at this verse a little closer, you'll be able to see what I mean. James asks a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is that the answer is inherent in the question. It doesn't really need to be answered. And he asks the question, is there anyone suffering? Let him pray. Of course, he knows the answer to that is yes. He knows that there's people in the church suffering. He knows there are those going through suffering. When he asks the question, he only raises the question so he can direct them in a spiritual way what to do. This is what to do. And the imperative is to pray. So he asks the question, knowing that the answer is inherent in the question, that's what some individuals in the church are experiencing, and the imperative is there to pray. That's what he says. Now, let me give you some further exposition of this verse, because I believe you can get most of what I said by just reading that yourself. So let me give you something a little bit more that maybe you haven't thought about or haven't studied in this text. Of course, the among you is plural, meaning among you all. James is saying, is any individuals among the all of the church suffering? He's not talking about one person. He's talking about among the all of the church. The you is plural. Now, the word suffering. James is not asking if anyone is suffering because of some kind of sickness or disease. That's not what he's asking. He actually deals a little bit with that in verse 14. He wouldn't say, is anyone among you suffering? Then ask another question, is anyone among you sick? The next verse, it's not the same. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about somebody who is suffering because of sickness or some type of disease. That's not what he's saying. This is a Greek word, kakopateo. Kakopateo. Kakopateo is made up of two Greek words put together. Kakos, meaning evil, and patheo, meaning emotion as a noun. And the verb for patheo is pasco, meaning to experience distress, trouble, suffering, endure, or undergo punishment. And so when you put those two words together, suffering here, English, Greek, kakopateo, means to experience emotional evil treatment. That's what he's talking about. Is anyone among the church, any individuals among the church, experiencing emotional evil treatment? Now this word, to help you understand that a little better, is used four times in the New Testament. Only four times this word, kakopateo, is used. It's used three times in 2 Timothy and one time here in the book of James. The verb. In 2 Timothy 2:3, Paul told Timothy, suffer hardship, kakopateo. He said, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Same word. Just a few verses down in 2 Timothy, Paul uses the word again. As he says, he is suffering hardship because of the gospel, even to imprisonment as a criminal in verse 9. He said, I'm suffering hardship even to the point of imprisonment because of the gospel. They're treating me like a criminal. They're putting me in prison for preaching the gospel. He uses that same word, I'm suffering hardship. Again, in 2 Timothy 4, 5, Paul tells Timothy, endure hardship. There's that word again, kakopetheo. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. This is the word James is using when he asks, is anyone among you suffering? Is anyone among the all in the church suffering? Are you experiencing hardship because of evil treatment? Is it getting the best of you emotionally, is what he's saying. Interestingly, the noun form of that verb, kakopatheo, is kakopatheia. Kakopatheia. That's the noun. That word is only used one time in the New Testament, and it's in the same exact chapter 5 of the book of James. It's in verse 10. Notice what verse 10 says. Same word, but now a noun form and not the verb form. As an example, brethren, of suffering. There it is. And patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Same Greek word, but in the noun form. All one has to do is to read the prophets to see what James is talking about. When you read the Old Testament, amazing hardships they went through as they spoke in the name of the Lord. Hebrews 11 gives us just a little glimpse of what James is talking about. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read just a couple verses of James chapter 11, verse 37. Referring to the prophets, he says they were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had promised something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. The Hebrew writer makes reference to the prophets. They threw Jeremiah in a pit, and he wrote the book of Lamentations while he was thinking about being in that pit. They took Elijah, they stuck him in a log, and they sawed him in half. They stoned the prophets, they killed him. Jesus referred to that. That's the word he's using here. You have heard of the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord, how they suffered hardship? That's what James is referring to here. James is talking about distresses, hardships, troubles, because of your life as a Christian. Because of your life as a Christian. Not just experience on the physical or emotional level, but the spiritual level for the most part. He's appealing to the spiritual side of you, not so much the physical side or the emotional side that you experience in your Christian walk as you face the evil of this world and the evil treatment and the evil society that's propagating a godless, non-Christian, non-biblical worldview in every avenue of media they can find. That's exactly what James is referring to in the chapter 1 when he encouraged the church, when he started this book, to count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And he said that because he said, it's your faith that's being tested. It's your faith that's being tested. Not your strength, not your intellect, not your emotions, none of that. Your faith is being tested, which is a spiritual thing. He told them to pray for wisdom. And he said, ask in faith without doubting God's goodness to give it. You're facing various trials in this life. You're going through certain hardships, and they were. He said, pray for wisdom, because God is generous and he will give it if you just ask him in faith without doubting. And so James is reaffirming what he said then in chapter 1, verses 1 and following. Here again in chapter 5, verse 13, as he closes his letter to the church, he is saying, what you're experiencing is not only of a physical nature. like stress or worry or emotional pressure, but of a spiritual nature, because you're in a spiritual battle with the flesh, with the world, and the evil spiritual world that is promoted by Satan. There is a battle going on between light and darkness, and you are children of the light, and you are going to experience a spiritual battle. Some people are casualties of that war. Some people are facing so much hardship that they're down and out, and James says, pray, pray. So James directs the Christian to engage in spiritual prayer. He says, let him pray. Now, the mood, voice, and tense of the verb pray is important. It may not mean a whole lot to you, but if I explain it to you, it's going to be like a flower. This verse is going to open up a little more to you. This is a present middle imperative, third person singular verb. When I was in seminary, we had to parse these verbs. And when you did, you began to understand the verse more because it opened up like a flower to you. This third person singular means he. He. The middle voice, meaning he is of himself to pray. The action done to himself. A middle voice is not action being done or action being done to himself. It's the action that originates within itself. This is something he himself must do. This is individual praying he must do for himself. It's also an imperative, which is a command. And it's also the present tense, which means continuous action. So James' command is, when you experience evil suffering that causes hardship, that affects you emotionally, then resort to the spiritual blessing God has given you as an outlet of your faith in him and pray. Engage yourself continually in prayer. Engage yourself continually in prayer. And the word prayer, prosukamai, is used nearly 90 times in the New Testament. Always in the context of communion with God, spiritually, from the heart. Listen, James would not command the church, those individuals in the church, who are experiencing this kind of evil hardship, to pray if it would not be the antidote that God had prescribed to give them sufficient grace to help them through. This is God's antidote. This is God's will for the individual suffering evil hardship. Pray. It's a command. Pray continuously. Pray for yourself. Develop your own personal private walk with God in prayer. Hebrews 4:16 says, therefore, let us draw near to God with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. You ever been in a time of need? You ever needed mercy and grace? The Hebrew writer says, go to the throne of grace, go confidently and seek mercy and grace in a time of need. This is a time of need when you're suffering evil treatment from the world. Some things are not accomplished or even fulfilled without prayer, without going to the throne of grace. The Lord says, you have not because you ask not. Here in James 5:13, prayer is a command. It's an imperative. He said, let him pray. Paul told the Christians at the church of Philippi to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The antidote for anxiety is prayer. That's the antidote. There's no sense in needless worry if you haven't went to the Lord in prayer. You need to pray. That's his antidote. And he says, the God of peace will speak peace into your heart in the rest of that chapter. That's just another imperative to pray. And there in Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Do you know it's a sin not to pray? It's a sin not to pray. I already read to you two commands, two imperatives. And when you don't do that, you're sinning again. You're disobeying those imperatives. Prayer takes humility. Prayer admits its utter dependency upon God. Listen, you are utterly dependent upon God whether you acknowledge it or not. You are utterly dependent upon God. And prayer takes humility and admits its utter dependency upon God. James told the church that God gives grace to the humble. And that if they would draw near to God, God would draw near to them in chapter 4. Prayer gives God the glory for what happens in your life. Just think, when you don't pray, you exclude God from what's going on in your life. And so when you don't pray and something happens in your life, you begin to shine up your own fingernails and say, look what I did. Instead of look what God did in my life. Prayer says, not my will, but thine be done. If anyone among this fellowship in Grace Church is suffering hardship from dealing with this evil world, then do what God's word says and pray. Go before the throne of grace in the time of need and humble yourselves and confess your utter dependence upon His sufficient grace. And God's word promises that He will help you. What a promise. Listen, the promises of God are for those of faith. Reasons and explanations don't take faith. People with no faith want reasons and explanations. But people of faith trust in the promises of God because the promises of God are for those of faith. And here's a promise to you that if you come to the throne of grace, when you've been bombarded and beaten up by this evil world, for your love for Christ and love for His word and your standing as a Christian, He says, pray and the Lord will bring peace and comfort to your life. The individual James is addressing are to seek the Lord for comfort. He said that's the first thing you should do, not the last thing. Not after you've exhausted every resource, then go pray. No, that's the first thing you're to do. He doesn't say anyone among you suffering, and then list a whole lot of things. At the end of the list is pray. No, that's the first thing He says to do. Don't grumble to one another in context. Don't complain in context. Don't swear oaths or vent frustrations. Often we get so frustrated by the treatment we go through, we begin to vent and complain and grumble. James said, no. Listen, vent to God. Pour your heart out to God. Pray to God. Cast all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. 1 Peter 5:7 says. Just think, God cares for you. Now listen, He knows what's going on in your life. He knows exactly what's going on in your life. And He cares for you. And this is your opportunity to demonstrate your faith in Him and commune with Him and pray. This is what a person can do as he contributes his part of being a Christ-centered church. He can be a prayerful Christian. He can be a prayerful Christian. Sometimes, in the sovereign providence of the Lord, He ordains, by allowing to come into your life, certain people and circumstances to conform you into the image of His Son, which He's already predetermined to do. It's a done deal. He's going to conform you into the image of Christ, whether you like it or not. And He's going to ordain and allow certain circumstances or certain people to come in your life to conform you into the image of Christ. And by having these experiences, God is designing that to drive you to your knees in humility and dependence upon His sovereign grace, which you are already. But those kind of experiences make you aware of that. Sometimes God has to put people on their back just so they'll look up. That's what He has to do to get their attention. Often the rose bush blooms more when it's pruned. I have rose bushes in my house, and they bloom, and I whack them all the way down to look like they're dead. And they come back twice as many flowers. Sometimes that's what the Lord is doing in your life. He's just pruning some branches in your life so you can bring forth more fruit. Sometimes after the blessing comes the testing. And after the testing comes the blessing. That's the Christian life. Then after the blessing comes the testing again. And after the testing comes the blessing again. All that is God taking His hammer and chisel and knocking chips and blocks off of you, conforming you to the image of Christ. And this suffering hardship is the chisel and hammer that God takes to us sometimes. And sometimes the blessing is prayer itself. Sometimes the blessing is prayer itself. Just your communion with God is the blessing in itself. As you walk away from your time with the Lord and say, what a wonderful, refreshing time I had of pouring my heart out to the Lord. Prayer may not always remove the troubling circumstances, but it will always transform the character. And the Lord is way more concerned about character than he is circumstances. Prayer is a way of life for the true believer in Jesus Christ. It's just a way of life. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. That means always being walking with the Lord, always being communing with the Lord, always talking about the Lord, always thinking about the Lord. Pray without ceasing. Ephesians 6:18 says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Not sometimes, all the time. Pray all the time in the Spirit. So you have to be in the Spirit to pray at all times. This is what someone who is spiritually alive does. If you're spiritually alive, you say, Adam, is that what you're talking about, Pastor? Because this is what I do. This is what somebody who is spiritually alive does. They pray. They pray all the time. This is what someone who has the indwelling Holy Spirit does. Because the Holy Spirit is prompting them and leading them to commune with the Father and with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. MacArthur writes, prayer is like breathing for Christians. When you don't pray, you're holding your breath spiritually, fighting against the very existence and presence of God in your life. You know that once you've been saved, you've been partakers of the divine nature. To disobey God and to live in the flesh is actually going against the nature that you have now? End quote, by the way. Prayer is like breathing. Just speak to God from your heart. Because prayer is the heartbeat of the Christian. The disciples observed Jesus praying numerous times. And they heard him pray. And then they asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. In Luke 11. And the Lord gave them an outline for them to frame their thoughts around as they would approach Holy God, the Father, sitting upon the throne of grace. And so Jesus wanted them to address their prayers to our Heavenly Father. Not judge, not just Almighty God, and that He is, but Father. Cry out, say, Abba, our Father. A term of intimacy, of His paternal love for you. And that He is holy, Jesus taught. Our Father who art in heaven, holy be thy name. And later He taught them, like in the Old Testament, that the only way that a sinful man can approach a holy God is through a blood atonement. And they killed animals after animals, thousands and thousands of animals in the book of Leviticus, the Old Testament. And God was showing them the way to approach a holy God is through blood atonement. Something has to be done with the sin issue. And that's why Jesus said, pray in my name because of my blood atonement that I gave in your behalf. That's the only way that you can approach a holy God. So Jesus taught, by faith they must understand that God is King of the universe and that His Messiah will be King over the whole earth one day. So pray that His kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. And to pray for provision, protection, and daily cleansing from sin, and to be victorious over trials and temptations. That was a model prayer, not a rote prayer to be said word for word, but prayer to put your thoughts around. As Jesus taught them to pray. This is a spiritual engagement of communion with God that must be asked in the Spirit. This is a spiritual thing we're talking about. Jude wrote, but you, beloved, building yourselves up upon your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Holy Spirit, Jude 20. Praying is something that must be done in faith, by faith, and in the Spirit. It's not something your flesh will do, or ever will ever want to do. Your flesh will never lead you to pray in the Spirit. It will never do that. Paul told the Galatian Christians, For the flesh sets its desires against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. There's a battle going on between your flesh and your spirit. And your flesh is never going to lead you to pray. It must be the spirit that leads you to pray. Galatians 5:17 says. Believers are in a spiritual war. And we are to be praying constantly for victory. Now, I had every intention to get into the second phrase in verse 13. Is anyone among you cheerful? Let him sing praises. And I almost started to include that command in these notes. And I realized I wasn't going to be able to do that. But I want to give you a few more thoughts. This is what I want to do in closing. About, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. I want to bring your thoughts to a few things that might hinder your prayers. I haven't been able to talk to you very much in this exposition of James about prayer, and I didn't want to make it too short. So I just kind of camped out there, and the Lord just kept giving me more stuff. And I realized I had 22 pages of notes, and so I'm never going to get to that next phrase. And as I prayed about it, I began to think about, well, what are some things that might hinder their prayers? If they're commanded to do this, what might hinder their prayers? So let me give you a few closing thoughts. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be the God who has not turned away my prayer, nor his loving kindness from me. That's Psalm 66:18 through 20. Now the psalmist, in penning that, mentions the Lord turning away prayer because of the barrier that sin can build to prayer. If it is regarded, if it's kept, and it's harbored. So periods of carnality and unconcern for the things of God can and will hinder your prayers. Another is unforgiveness. And unforgiveness in your heart can also hinder your prayers. Jesus said, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. Mark 11:25. An unforgiving heart will surely hinder your prayers. Another, unresolved contention at home. Unresolved contention at home is another hindrance to prayer. Peter wrote, husbands, likewise dwell with your wives with understanding. Give honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. 1 Peter 3:7. And of course, the whole issue of faith, we got that from the book of James chapter 1, when he said in verse 5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without any doubting. The one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Here, doubting the Lord's goodness and generosity will hinder your prayers. Doubting the character of God to give to those who ask. This is faithless praying. Doubting, driven, tossed, unstable, will surely hinder your prayers. This command by James here in verse 13 of chapter 5 about this individual contributing his part of a Christ-centered church by praying during a spiritual battle is something that a Christian who is born again can do and is commanded to do. And James is not writing something that he hasn't even done himself. If you read church history and Jerome and Eusebius, James is referred to as old camel knees because of his long time he spent in prayer and the calluses that he developed by praying. They would call James old camel knees or James the Just. So as your pastor, please be doers of God's word and not just hearers, deceiving your own selves. James is giving us a direct command here to pray. When I think of prayer, I think of the Nike commercial. Just do it. Just do it. Do it and see if God is not faithful to His Word and bless you in, with, and by your prayers. Listen, prayer is a powerful blessing that the Lord has given to His church. Amen? Isn't it? It's a powerful thing. It's a spiritual thing. The church is spiritual. So next week, as we look at the cheerful, what James means by singing psalms and worshiping in spirit and in truth. But I want you to just remember that Jesus said, my house should be called a house of what? Prayer. As is written for all nations. Jesus called His house a house of prayer. Simply put, a Christ-centered church is a church that prays. A church that prays. Is anyone among you experiencing a spiritually emotional low, facing evil, hardships, distress, affliction, persecution, troubles? Pray in the Spirit by faith to the God of grace and peace. In humble dependence, and He will lift you up. That's a promise. That's a promise. Now I want to close with something. I put these notes down. I didn't know how much time I would spend. But I want to just share a little something with you in the life of David. Now, if you read the Psalms, you know that David was a man of prayer. And he prayed a lot, and he penned a lot of prayers in the book of Psalms. I want to read you a short psalm, Psalm 54. And then I'm going to explain something to you that has often fascinated me. In Psalm 54, David is praying. And the heading to this psalm is for the choir director on stringed instruments, a master of David. When the Ziphites came and said to Saul, is not David hiding himself among us? Now, if you read the Old Testament at all, you know that Samuel anointed David king when God rejected Saul. And Saul set out to kill King David as best he could. And he hunted him down all over the Promised Land. And so David wrote this psalm when Saul was hunting him down. And listen to the beginning of this prayer. David says, save me, O God, by thy name, and vindicate me by thy power. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me, and violent men have sought my life. They have not set God before them. Salah. Now that's just part of his prayer. And as I said, this was penned because of Saul hunting him down. Now, that is recorded in 1 Samuel 23. In 1 Samuel 23, if I can get there, listen to this. When it was told Saul, verse 7, that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand. For he has shut himself in by entering a city with double gates and bars. So Saul summoned all the people for war, to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. And David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him. So he said to Abiathar, the priest, bring the ephod here. And David said, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as thy servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell thy servant. The Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. Then David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit. David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at the Horesh and encouraged him in God. Thus he said to him, "Do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul my father shall not find you, and you will be king over Israel. And I will be next to you, and Saul my father also knows that also." So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. Then the Ziphites came to Saul in Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds of Horesh on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshmon? Now then, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to do, and our part shall be to surrender him into that king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go now, make sure and investigate, see his place where his hut is, and who has seen him there, for I am told that he is very cunning. So look and learn about all the hiding place where he hides himself, and return to me with certainty, and I will go with you. It shall come about that if he is in the land, that I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." Then they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. Now David's men were in the wilderness of Moab, in the Arba, to the south of Jeshmon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David, and he came down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Moab. And when Saul heard it, he pursued David in the wilderness of Moab. And Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them. Let me stop right there. Saul had been hunting David all over the Promised Land. Numerous times he almost had him. He couldn't get him. This time, David made a mistake, and he hid around the backside of a mountain. And Saul found out and came, and he surrounded him. He had men going this side of the mountain and men going this side of the mountain. It's doomsday for David. And David knows that. Saul's finally got him. He can't get out. And so he pens this prayer. "Save me, O God, by thy name, and vindicate me by thy power. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me, and violent men have sought my life. They have not set God before them." And then the next part of that prayer is, "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul." Wait a minute. What happened? Let me read you the rest of the story. Just when Saul was about to surround David and get him, the next verse says, "But a messenger came to Saul saying, 'Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land.' So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore they called the place the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and stayed in the strongholds of Engedi." Just so happens, by chance, what a coincidence, just when Saul was about to catch David in the backside of the mountain with his army, the Philistines invaded the land, and the messenger just happened to show up just at the right time and told Saul, "Hey, you got to stop pursuing David. The Philistines are attacking the land." And he had to stop when he had David in his clutches and went back. And so David, after that, find out that Saul's retreating and leaving, after he's prayed, writes this: "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. He will recompense the evil to my foes, destroy them in thy faithfulness. Willingly I will sacrifice to thee. I will give thanks to thy name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from all trouble, and my eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies." Wow. You can understand that psalm now, but you understand the context of it. That is James chapter 5, verse 13, fleshed out in the life of somebody who did exactly what God said and prayed, suffering hardship. Let's pray.